Amen. Praise the Lord. I echo the happy Mother's Day today to our mothers in the congregation. Praise the Lord for you. And I read something this week that was such a good article about gender and how that when God created man in his image, it says in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Apparently, God would not reflect his image just in one gender, but in two. There are aspects of masculinity that reflect the glory of God in ways that femininity cannot. But there are ways of femininity that reflect the image and the glory of God that masculinity cannot. So praise God, he didn't just create a bunch of males. And praise the Lord, he didn't just create a bunch of females. He didn't do it that way. And they're not at war. They're not to be at war, but a beautiful thing that God has done. And one of the ways that at least many women are able to be mothers and reflect the tenderness and the care and the nurture of God in a wonderful and beautiful way. So happy Mother's Day today to you mothers. Brother Bobby, would you please lead us another prayer?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for remembering us in your everlasting covenant. Having placed our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, have planted in our soul the faith of God's elect, and has equipped us whereby we might believe and receive the Word of God. Acknowledge who you are. Believe who you are. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did when he came to the world and died upon the cross, what he accomplished. We know, Father, all that is a gift from you. Without your working in us, we'd never accept that. Men in this world today do not. But I'm thankful, Lord, that there are some here in this congregation, if not all, embrace this great truth. And I also thank the Lord that you have sent to us men of God to proclaim and declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you have in sending to Colleyville Church, Brother Timothy. And I thank you, Lord, for this wonderful blessing. But I'm also thankful, Lord, for every member, everyone that you've added to this congregation. I pray that you continue to do so, add many others to this congregation, and we might be blessed to walk together all the days of our life to the very end. And Father, when the end comes for all of us, any of us, you'd give us abundant entrance to everlasting glory. But Father, we need to hear from heaven this morning. So I pray that you'd anoint Brother Timothy with preaching grace, that he might deliver to us a message that might minister to us in a spiritual way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 once again. And as we open God's Word this morning, let me tell you something sobering. First, this is encouraging that the Lord is with us as we gather. Here's the sobering part. Satan also comes to church. You know that? He's a very frequent church attender. He attends better than some members do sometimes. And church can be a wonderful, blessed experience. It can be a spiritual battleground. So today, as we have gathered to worship, maybe you're having a wonderful experience, you haven't any trouble, or maybe you're in the battlefield in a more felt way. May the Lord give us grace to focus in and hear and receive His Word. May He give us grace to shield out and throw aside all that would hinder. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we will read the whole chapter. We've covered some of it last time, but we'll call the message this morning, The Glory of the New Testament. The Glory of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not this ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness or boldness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then just briefly, we'll read the passage in Exodus 34, which Paul references directly. He directly references this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll just start in verse 28. And he, Moses, was there, or verse 27, I'm sorry. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist or knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him, that is, God. In this passage of Scripture, this is a hard one, okay? But it's worth the wrestling. It's glorious. And I use that word glorious, perhaps tongue-in-cheek, because the word glory or glorious is at least 10 times in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You remember the context that we're in, that last time Paul was talking about, do I need letters of recommendation from you? You are my letter of recommendation. What God has done in you, Corinthian church, through me, is proof and evidence that I am an apostle sent from Him. But really, beyond that, you are the letter of Jesus. You're the work of Jesus. I'm just the second. The Lord has transformed your life. He's worked through me to minister to you, but it's been His glorious work, a work that's a work of the new covenant, a work where God, by His Spirit, has written His word in your hearts, not on tables of stone like with Moses, not with ink that can fade away, but with the Spirit of the living God in a permanent, powerful, heartfelt work. He has transformed you. And all of this work is part of the glorious New Testament, or New Covenant, same thing. The Old Covenant kills, verse 6, but the New Covenant, the Spirit, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then Paul goes through the passage, as you see, and you see the point. Even if you don't understand a lot of this, you can see the point that Paul is saying the glory of the New Covenant, the glory of the New Testament, is far superior to the glory that was in the Old Covenant. The glory of the Gospel, the glory of God's New Covenant in bringing salvation to His people, has more glory than the glory of the Old Covenant that man tried to keep and couldn't, and it only brought condemnation and death. Now, we might wonder, why is Paul dealing with this? Because it doesn't appear to be, like in Galatians or in Hebrews, that some of the Corinthians, with all their problems, were trying to go back to the law to find their salvation. It doesn't appear to be that way. Paul is just, he's not even in an arguing mode. He's just saying, my ministry, this new covenant ministry, has a greater glory than the old covenant ministry. This may have been the reason. What were the Corinthians impressed with? The outward, the flashy, really the fading. They wanted that outward glory. And perhaps what Paul is saying is, don't be so impressed with these false apostles who may have tremendous oratorical ability, as impressed the Greco-Roman world of that time. Don't be so impressed with the flashy and fading. Be impressed with the real, the substantive. And let me give you an example of that, he may have been saying. The glory that Moses had, that was impressive. I mean, it was impressive. We all would have been moved to see, whoa, look, his face is glowing. It is shining. I've never seen that before. This is supernatural. This is unusual. But it was a fading glory. When Paul came on the scene, did he have a face that was just glowing and shining? Did any of you today have a face that's just glowing and shining? We say your face is glowing, but not like Moses was glowing. If you have a big smile, your face is glowing, but not like that. But the glory of this new covenant is a glory that just doesn't, is not merely transform your physical features for a little while. It transforms your soul. And it makes your soul glow and shine with the beauty of God. And so Paul may have been bringing all this up to say, don't be so impressed with the outward fading glory. Let me tell you about a glory that lasts and a glory that is superior. Remember in this 3, 4, 5, and 6, Paul is, of this, these chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about his ministry, that many had come back to embrace him, but some still in Corinth apparently were opposing him. But as we look at that, there's so much rich material. And for us, a takeaway for us as we look at this, notice there are no, that I can find, imperatives in this chapter. It's a good way to read the Bible. What are the indicatives, just the statements, and then what are the imperatives? And usually, by the way, the imperatives flow from the indicatives. Since you're in Christ, now walk in love. Since you're risen with Christ, Colossians 3, seek the things that are above. The indicative, here's the reality of what God has done for you. The imperative is to flow from that. But here there's no imperative. So it's just implication. As we apply this, as we think, okay, I don't want to just have, go to church today and this is rich, deep theological material, and I don't want to just leave just with a brain overload. Lord, how is this to affect me and shape me? So we have to take... How could I apply this? And one of the ways is this, brothers and sisters, is, as I said last time, is that we, again, stand in awe of the grace that has brought us salvation. That we do indeed sing, amazing grace that has come into my soul. And that we would, like we just said, be impressed and be more moved by a glory that doesn't fade than the fading glories of this world. All right, before we jump into the theological material, the fading glories of this world, anybody have trouble with that? Anybody have trouble being mesmerized, being distracted, sometimes being led by fading glories? The glory that God brings to His people in salvation and the glory that He Himself possesses is an unfading glory. And so our hearts should ever seek, Lord, help me to seek with my life, with all that I am, with all that I do, seek that ultimately which does not fade away. All right, let's jump into the text, and may the Lord bless us here this morning. There was a glory in that old covenant. Again, the word glory or glorious used at least 10 times in this passage of Scripture. There was a great glory. I mean, when Moses was in the presence of God on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water, must have been an amazing experience. And he comes off the mountain, God having supernaturally graven literally graven into real stones these commandments. It said, remember, this is the second time, because the first time they blew it with the golden calf. Here's the second time. Go take them another copy. And Moses comes off the mountain. They're waiting. It's been 40 days. They blew it the first time. They're waiting the second time. He comes off the mountain, and whoa, look at that. Here comes Moses. I'm afraid. Don't get close. His face is glowing. It's shining. Moses, we can't handle that. Moses gives them the commands, and then he puts the veil over his face. Oh, thank you, Moses. We can't. Thank you. And then when Moses goes back into the presence of God, he takes the veil off to talk with the Lord. Folks, that's just impressive. I mean, there's no way around. That's glorious. That's impressive. As we mentioned last time, other facets of the Old Covenant were incredibly glorious. The first time when Moses was on Mount Sinai, it says that Mount Sinai was like a furnace. It was smoke coming from the mountain, like God's glory came down like a devouring fire on Mount Sinai as Moses received the law. There was lightning. There was thunder. When God was speaking, it was like the sound of loud trumpets. Exodus says all of this. And they were in shock, and they were in fear. Don't get close, Moses. You go talk to him. We can't handle that. It was glorious, folks. It was glorious. In that old covenant, when God gave that law, nobody doubted that day who the Almighty was, did they? Nobody doubted if God was righteous or not on that day. They knew He is holy and righteous, and we're not. And we better keep our distance. Nobody was cheapening God or that day or calling Him the big guy upstairs. Nobody was doing that. It was awe. That was a glory that was seen. But Paul's argument, my precious New Testament saints, is this. Is that the glory that we have in the new covenant is a far superior glory. Sometimes you look back. I know how you are, because I know how I am. We look back and we say, oh, if I could have just have lived in the Old Testament, I would never have trouble with unbelief. If I could just have seen one of those amazing miracles, you know, if I could just seen the Red Sea parted, I would never doubt God again. Yeah, right. We all have to say to ourselves, listen, living on this side of the cross, you are advantaged far beyond what David and Moses had advantage. They, the believers, the true saved among them, looked forward to a coming Messiah, and they looked through shadows, they looked through animal sacrifices, they looked through a priesthood, they looked through a physical tabernacle and then temple, and you and I are blessed to look back and see who it was that fulfilled those sacrifices. Who it was that fulfilled that tabernacle, all the symbolism and the temple. We are blessed beyond measure. We could go to 1 Peter 1 and tell us that even those Old Testament prophets knew that we were going to be better off as New Testament saints. So you are blessed, believer. You're blessed to live in this new covenant age. Now, as we think about this, let me just say this also, that the New Testament, the New Covenant, is really the oldest one of all, okay? It wasn't like God saying, well, let's try this Old Covenant thing first, and if they'll obey it and they can save themselves, then we'll come up with Plan B. Or if they don't, we'll come up with Plan B. No. The New Covenant is new in the sense that it was more of it was revealed later, right? But the New Covenant is really tied to the oldest covenant of all, the covenant that was formed before the foundation of the world between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that ordered and planned out the execution and fulfillment of the salvation of the redeemed. So you might say, well, how was David saved? How was Moses saved? Now, we know, as we're going to see in this passage, a lot of those in Israel were not truly saved. They were just outward covenant people. They didn't have the inside of the heart. We'll see that in 2 Corinthians 3 in a moment. Well, they were saved in the exact same way. It was by grace, and they were given faith to look ahead to the coming Messiah. We are saved by grace through faith that looks back to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at this, it's not that God had two different ways of saving folks. It's just that we have way more light. We get to live on this side again of Jesus, of the cross. Well, let's look in this passage, and look how Paul just, it's like he's climbing a mountain here to talk about glory. All right, verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And the word rather there means more glorious. A greater degree is the idea. So there's one. The ministration of the Spirit has a greater degree of glory. Then number two, verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, the new covenant, exceed in glory. Now this word exceed, is we mentioned this prayer meeting Wednesday night in Philippians 1. It's the Greek word perisuo. It means to superabound. And here's the idea. You get a glass of water. You go and you turn the faucet on, and you let the water start to fill up the glass, and it's getting closer and closer and closer, and then you don't take it away. What happens? It just overflows. It superabounds. It doesn't just have a lot. It doesn't just abound. It superabounds. It just keeps on flowing. It's just overflowing that glass. Paul is saying the glory of the new covenant is it's just overflowing. It's not just abounding. It's not just a greater glory. It's an abundantly greater glory. It's exceeding in glory. Then he says in verse 10, for even that which was made glorious, the old covenant, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Paul says the glory of the new covenant that has saved us, comparatively speaking, it so swallows up the old covenant glory that that's hardly even a glory at all. What he's telling us, how great is your salvation? How great and glorious is God's love? How abundant is His grace? Yes, that was glorious what Moses saw, but comparatively speaking, what you have is a far greater glory that really doesn't even deserve comparison in one sense. But also when Paul says in the latter part of verse 10, by reason of the glory that excelleth, this word excel, it means to throw beyond the usual mark. To throw beyond the usual mark. So we've got a lot of kids in this church that are playing T-ball and baseball and coach pitch, right? And a bunch of us were there yesterday. What's the mark? At least on bigger fields, there's a mark. There's a fence. Is it 200 feet? 275? There's a fence there. Nobody in any of our leagues is going to hit it over that fence. Won't even get it close. But that's the mark. Well, just imagine, like probably some of you have dreamed at night, that you're batting and the ball comes in and, man, you just hit it the best you've ever hit it, and it soars and it soars and it soars and it soars, and doesn't even get to the fence. It goes beyond the fence. It goes all the way to Poplar Avenue back there. It greatly exceeds the mark. Listen, folks, Paul was getting excited. He was saying the glory that we have in the new covenant, it doesn't just get to that fence. It goes way beyond the fence. It's an abundant glory that God has given to us. Well, how, you might ask. Okay, Brother Timothy, I see that. I see that you're breaking down of the words. That makes sense. More glory, overflowing in glory, going beyond the limits in glory. Well, how specifically? Well, the text tells us. Verse 7, what did the old one do? If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit, who gives life, is more glorious? Verse 9, the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. The old covenant, as we mentioned last time, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So the old covenant brought death and condemnation. And here's the greater glory. Here's the glory that goes beyond the mark. Here's the glory that overflows, exceeds, is the covenant that brings life and perfect righteousness before God. It's a greater glory. A greater glory. You say, well, how did the letter kill? Is the law bad? And sometimes people read these the wrong way. Is the law somehow bad? Like, do we think Old Testament bad, New Testament good? No. God's law is good. It's righteous. It's just. But here's the deal. There's two different ways. I think we mentioned this last time. Say it again. There's two different ways of relating to God, really, if you boil it down. One way is that you try to relate to God through your performance. Or you relate to God, as Romans and Galatians says, by faith. You relate to God through your deeds or through trust. And so the law, the way that the law killed, The way that the law condemned was that people, and Paul even talks about them in Romans, who tried to establish their own righteousness in their pride. They could be religious and lost. They could be zealous and lost because they looked to themselves to be able to keep God's mark. And when they try to do that, all that it brings is death and condemnation. What is the other way? The way of grace. The way of grace relates to God by faith that God gives, that trusts and looks away from your own self to the perfect performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 7, and let's see how Paul talks about this. And he's talking about even his own experience. When Paul, who was Mr. Religious Man, Mr. Dedicated Old Covenant Jewish Man, well, he found out the Old Covenant was not going to save him, his keeping of it, or attempts to keep it. But Paul says in Romans 7:5, when we were in the flesh, the motions or the passions of our sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be to death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now that's a mouthful, but let me just give you a couple of takeaways. When Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law, he doesn't mean I didn't, you know, intellectually know what sin was called. He means I really experienced and learned and saw my sinfulness by the law. Now guess what? Before the law came in conviction to Paul, he was already an idolater, and he was already a glutton. He was already a very sinful man, but he didn't look like it. He didn't go to the temple and worship other gods, the pagan temples. He worshiped the true God. At least he thought he did. He was probably very meticulous about keeping all the customs and the ceremonies and all the rest. But do you know what? You and I are, all of us are idolaters by nature. When Paul said, I had not known lust or inordinate desire, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Whew, then it got me. See, it's like this. Mom says to little Johnny, you can have a glass of milk and two cookies for your snack. And I'm going to go vacuum upstairs and I'll be back in just a few minutes. What happens? Often. Listen, Johnny was a rebellious, disobedient glutton before Mom ever gave that law, before she ever gave that command. Johnny wanted every cookie in that jar before Mom ever gave the command. But the command just, I don't like that. I want every cookie in that jar. The law didn't make Johnny sinful. Johnny was already sinful. And so you and I, we're the same way. Take your cookies and apply it to whatever your heart is, you will see that we all love by nature, without Christ, love something other than God. And we seek and pursue something other than God to gratify our own fleshly appetites. And the law comes and boom, it just exposes it. That's what Paul is saying. The Holy Spirit used the law in Paul's life to expose the sin that Paul didn't even know was there. And Paul said, I'm dead. I can't keep this law. I'm convicted by the law. I thought I was scoring 100, at least a 95. And the law has come by the Spirit and shown me I don't even have a number to show for it. I have no grade but a failure. See, that's one way that the law kills, is the law condemns those who try to keep it for their righteous standing before God. It condemns them to death before God. It exposes their sin. Why? So that we might look to Christ. We just sang it in the hymn. Grace, let's see, amazing grace. How did John Newton say it in verse, second line of the stanza? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. What's he talking about? It was grace that first brought me the conviction of my sin before God. It was grace that made me say, I am in trouble with him. It was grace that broke a hardened and stubborn heart and said, oh, I need help. And it was grace that his fears relieved in the gospel. His fears relieved in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law exposes sin and the law condemns our sin. The greater glory, this superabounding glory, is what? It is a ministry, a spirit ministry of life and of righteousness. Now think about this. The Bible could have ended with the Garden of Eden. You know that? God could have said, forget that. That didn't work. Adam, Eve, they rebel, they sin, done. Judgment, let's just done. I'll exist forever with the Son and the Spirit and the angels and we'll be in great shape. It could have ended with the golden calf. God could have said, you know what? I have chosen a nation. I have parted a Red Sea for them. I have delivered them from a terrible bondage and I'm going to make a covenant with them. And they said, yeah, we'll do it. And Moses comes off the mount and they're already worshiping a thing of their own hands making a golden calf. And God could have said, done. Over. But here's the good news of the gospel. God never planned to do it that way. He always had a plan, according to this New Testament, to bring life and righteousness and salvation to a people who totally and completely did not deserve it. What if today I said, after church, we're going to take a theology exam, and I've got 50 questions. It'll involve doctrine of salvation. It'll involve the doctrine of last things. It'll involve the law, the prophets, and your knowledge of the epistles. How would you feel? Well, we all need to grow. We all need to grow, but I bet some would say, can I get an excuse? You know, can I get a tardy? Folks, that's just head knowledge. That's just head knowledge. What if God said, I'm going to give all of y'all an exam on how have you loved this week? How have you done with 1 Corinthians 13 this week? How have you done with thou shalt not covet this week? How have you done with thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain this week? Or thou shalt not lie this week? Or commit adultery either in action or in eye, as Jesus said. How would we say, yeah, I'll take the exam. I'm sure I'll get an A+. I'll get extra credit. That's just for the week. Now, can you imagine standing before God on Judgment Day saying, let's look at your test results. Come sit down. Let's look at your test results with the judge himself. It would be terrifying, folks. And that's why the new covenant of life and righteousness by grace in Jesus Christ is of a beyond that fence home run glory. Let's look at some passages that I have that are familiar, that reminds us of this glory. Brother Jim read one of them this morning in Ephesians 1. I wanted to go there. Ephesians chapter 1, we know this one backwards and forwards, right? But notice one expression in Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that, then what comes next? That we should be holy and without blame before him. Can you get your mind around that one? Holy and without blame. That's the end of our salvation. Is that we stand before God and in God's sight through Christ having no blame. No red marks on the test. Wow. That's a great glory. That's a greater glory than Moses' face shining. And then he says in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So we go from condemnation to legal penalties and condemned before the judge to being adopted through Christ and being called sons and saying, my son and my daughter, you can come in and spend time with me anytime you want to. You have a spot at the... You are my son. You are my daughter. I love you. I love you. You're in the family. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. The word means highly favored in the beloved. That in Christ, we stand highly favored. Folks, that's a whole lot better than Moses' face shining. I mean, that's amazing. Moses' face was, but hallelujah, to stand highly favored in the Beloved in Christ Jesus. Look at another one, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. See, the Corinthians and we, don't be so impressed with that fading glory. Look at this right here. Don't be so impressed with the fading glory. Look at this, 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. When it says, behold, what manner of love, it's the idea of this, of from what origin, from what country is this? If I'm remembering correctly, it's the same expression that was used when Jesus calmed the storm, and they say, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? In other words, this is different. This is other. This is greater. What manner of love that a holy, sovereign God who holds the stars, who holds everything by the word of his power, who created all the stars, knows them all by name, would take people who were his enemies, who've rebelled against him, who've been covetous idolaters, who love many things more than him, and he would say, I'm going to make you my son, my daughter, from my love. Look in chapter 4 of 1 John. See the new covenant glory? The glory of God, the abundance of his grace, the depths of the generosity of his love, the sweetness of his kindness. It's like an embarrassment of riches. And yet, we're to not be embarrassed about it. 1 John 4, 9, in this was manifested, was shown forth, displayed the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How is God's love shown? Verse 9, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So remember, the new covenant brings life. It's like God, as it were, seeing our death in sin. God seeing our utter corruption. God seeing our condemnation to the death penalty because of our violations of his law, because of our repeated transgressions, because of our stubborn rebellion, because of all the things that we've done that we knew better, but we crossed the line anyway because we wanted it. And God said, I want them to live. I want them to live. I want them to be alive. I want them to know me. I want them to be forgiven. I want them to be cleansed. I want them to be adopted. But how's that going to happen? There was a, what was the price tag? What was the cost? That he sent his only begotten Son to be the atonement, the propitiation for our sins. Some of you mothers on Mother's Day today, you might have had some thoughts like these kids are a burden, but you may have also had some good thoughts and said, boy, I love my children. I wouldn't take anything for them. All the heartache, all the messes, all the angst, all of this required, I love my children. You think, dear godly mother, with all of your love for your children, that your love can even compare with the love of the Father for his Son? It can't. The love of the Father for his Son knows no limits. It goes beyond what we can fathom. And yet, God the Father was willing to crush his Son for a few hours on the cross, that he would bring us life. Now that is glorious. That's glorious. That, no wonder Paul would say, this goes beyond the mark. This superabounds. This gets that water jug just overflowing. No wonder he would say that Moses' glory, it doesn't even compare, really, in one sense, with this glory that remains. Oh, we could go on and on, couldn't we, with scripture after scripture. And then 2 Corinthians tells us how he calls us to this glory by his gospel. He calls us to the obtaining of this glory. We didn't want this glory. We didn't seek this glory. And he, in sovereign mercy, called us from death to life, brought us to faith and repentance that we can partake and behold of this great glory. Well, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So here again, this glory is superior, it exceeds, because as opposed to death and condemnation, it brings life and righteousness. But another important piece of this, notice this. Here's the other part. Temporary glory versus lasting glory. Temporary glory versus permanent glory. Back in verse 7, he spoke of the glory of Moses. The latter part of verse 7, the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that remains is glorious. Then he speaks in verse 13 of the end of that which is to be abolished. Here again, I'm telling you folks, when that tabernacle was constructed and when the temple was constructed, and on both occasions, the day they got it done and offered their sacrifices, it says the glory of God came down on the tabernacle and temple in such a cloud that the priests could not even stand in there to do their service. It was awesome. That was glorious. That was glorious. And yet, it was a fading glory. A fading glory. But the glory of the new covenant is a permanent glory. Look at it this way. See, the law was temporary or preparatory in one sense, right? In the law, and by the way, in the law, there were glimpses of grace. I mean, God made provisions. You bring your sacrifice if you sin. There's a day of atonement, a symbolic putting away of the sins of Israel. There was still grace revealed in the old covenant to lead them to point, to look ahead to the coming fulfillment of all of that. And the priesthood was impressive. Those guys had these very intricately designed garments they would wear. There was gold all over the instruments of the temple and the tabernacle. The temple itself was a glorious structure. It was amazing. But it was like scaffolding. When you're building a building, sometimes they use scaffolding for repair, but they can use it for new construction. When a new building's being built, I'm telling you, you look at that scaffolding, I'm impressed by it. I mean, how do they just put all that together, keep it in place? That's impressive. But when that beautiful building with all of its wonderful architecture is completed, do they keep the scaffolding up? It would just be an eyesore. Who would admire the scaffolding when you have the full building completed? That's like Old Covenant and New Covenant. Guess what happens in the new covenant? The tabernacle and the temple? It points to Jesus. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. He tabernacled among us, John says. Well, what happened in the tabernacle and the temple? There were sin offerings offered. Well, in this new covenant temple, Jesus is the temple. He's the tabernacle. He's the sacrifice that's offered in the tabernacle. He's the priest who offers the sacrifice. It's all Him. It's all Him. And then we get to be part of it, right, after the fact. We become priests through Him to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We are the temple of God as He dwells in us individually and corporately as a body. The permanent, lasting glory. Jesus wasn't crying any tears when He told His apostles about the destruction of the temple that would happen, because He knew it was just like scaffolding. It was like training wheels. You learn to ride the bike, you don't need the training wheels anymore. You have the building completed. You don't need to go and try to stay on the scaffolding. Christ knew that the fullness of His glory was going to be manifested in Himself and in what He had done for His people. So it's a lasting glory. Aren't you thankful that 1 John 3:1 is not a temporary arrangement? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That ain't going anywhere. Praise the Lord. That's lasting. That's a permanent glory. Well, look back in 2 Corinthians 3 and we'll finish up. So Paul makes this point of this greater glory, and then he says in verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness or boldness of speech. I mean, since we know this permanent, lasting glory, we can just tell you all about it. Then he contrasts with Moses. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, there remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So that veil that covered the glory of Moses' face, the brightness of his face, it's a symbol. I mean, it really happened, but it also has a symbolic meaning. And the idea is this, is that these unbelieving Jews whose minds were blinded and hardened, It was like God was judging them. You cannot see through this veil, emblematic, of the end of that which is abolished. Well, what's the end? The end of the law is Jesus. And Paul says, even today, as he's writing, so many of the Jews, many were converted, but so many of them were not. Even today, he says, the same veil is on their heart when Moses is read. They can read that Old Testament and not see Jesus. Let me ask you a question. How do you read the Old Testament? If you just read it as good moral stories, you're striking out. If you just read it as, this is some great advice for living. Yes, we should not steal and kill. Children, don't steal and kill. Let's be good moral people. If that's the end of our Old Testament reading, it's not a Christian reading, okay? A Christian reading of the Old Testament, yes, it's going to see the laws to obey. Don't get me wrong. It's going to see examples to avoid, like the golden calf, and examples to follow, like faithfulness when Daniel's faithful and all the rest. But ultimately, it's going to see Jesus. It's going to see Jesus. The ultimate priest is Christ. The ultimate sacrifice is Christ Jesus. Israel failed. Adam failed. Lots of failures. Christ never failed. The ultimate temple is Christ. Brothers and sisters, no wonder Paul would say, but we all, and we'll get to this next time, hopefully, verse 18, but we all with open face, unveiled face, by the grace of God, who've been touched by the Spirit, God has taken the veil away so that we can see Jesus as the goal, as the end of the law, as God's salvation, as the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifice, the offering, see Him in all of His glory and be transformed. Be transformed by our view of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the glory? Not in a face that just shone for a little while. A glory that was temporary and going away. But Paul says, Corinthian church, I believe the sentiment, you ought to be blown away by this glory. You ought not be so impressed with just outward glory that men try to impress you with. You ought to be impressed with the glory of God in His wonderful and precious salvation. Has God blessed you to see? Has God taken the veil from your heart away? To where you don't just hear Bible stories. You don't just hear moral lessons. But you see a Savior. You see your sin. You see, yeah, I am a covetous idolater. And you see a Savior, the Redeemer, the ultimate sacrifice. And you fall at His feet, and you rejoice, and you throw yourself upon His mercy and upon His blood. If God has blessed you to so do, oh, you have glory, a glory that will last. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we thank You today.